Well, now we turn to the book of Romans for the fourth and final study in this series for Advent, Why Jesus Came. Our title for today is How Love Found a Way, and we're going to be looking at the passage that begins at Romans chapter 3, verse 19, ends at verse 31 at the end of the chapter. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where, then, is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Many countries have dates in their calendar which mark for them some key event in their history, a critical moment when perhaps a document was signed or a battle was won that created them as an independent nation. One suspects that this last week has probably generated such a date in the calendar for the people of Romania. It wouldn't surprise me in the least if in years to come, one of the dates of this past week, perhaps even Christmas Eve itself, will be celebrated as a national holiday. Before that day, they'll say, we were slaves, now we are free. But free for what? That's the question which all the emergent post-communist states in Eastern Europe are going to have to answer in the near future. It's one thing to overthrow an oppressive regime. It's another thing altogether to chart a course that's going to lead to real justice and peace. Revolutions, no matter how necessary they may be to throw off the stranglehold of tyranny, revolutions have a very poor record when it comes to actually establishing a more satisfactory alternative form of government. We overthrow King Louis XIV and we get Napoleon in its place. Lose a king and gain an emperor. We overthrow Tsar Nicholas and we get Lenin in his place. Lose an emperor and gain a dictator. That story could be illustrated a dozen times from European history. Because the truth is, as the author Daniel Defoe once observed, nature has left this tincture in the blood, that all men would be tyrants if they could. One of the fundamental mistakes, of course, that Marxism makes is its belief that human beings are basically good and that the trouble with the human race doesn't lie ultimately in human nature but in the political and economic structures by which human beings are organized. It isn't so. The real problem of the human race lies in the selfishness and the pride which is buried deep down in the heart of every one of us and which would make all of us tyrants if we only had the opportunity. So if they're wise, the churches of Romania will be remembering their Lord's Prayer this Christmas. Deliver us from evil, it says. For President Ceausescu was only one of the demonic shapes which evil can take. There are many others, and we must pray they don't discover them. That, at any rate, I'm sure, would have been the analysis of the Apostle Paul. He was no stranger, you see, to the politics of oppression. He was a Jew, living in the Roman Empire at the height of its power. He knew firsthand what it was like to be bossed around by the arbitrary dictates of foreign bureaucrats. He knew, too, what bloody suppression of protest movements was like by a ruthless foreign army. But as he writes this greatest of his letters to the church, which was located at the very nerve center of that cruel imperial power that ruled his world, he does not speak, actually, of liberating revolutions which have yet to be won. But rather, he speaks here of a day of salvation that has already arrived. We Christians, he says, we too have a critical day of transition. A day that lies not just across the chronicle of a single nation, but across the entire history of the world. A day which we commemorate as Christmas Day, and which divides our calendar into two great ages, B.C. and A.D. A day that divides our Bible into two testaments, old and new. A day not just of historic, but of cosmic discontinuity. Nowhere is it more dramatically expressed than in those two short words with which Paul introduces verse 21 in the reading we had just now. Did you notice them? But now, he says. But now. Something has happened, says Paul, something momentous, a day that divides time itself, that separates then from now. A day when a world helplessly imprisoned in the grip of its own wickedness was released to find new hope. Not as a result of a people's revolution, but rather as a result of a divine gift. A gift of God's Son. The gift of Christmas. Over this series in Advent, we've been asking the question, why did Jesus come? Well, today we find the answer. Today we find the story of how love found a way. If you're going to study this passage with me and understand it, I think the first thing we must do is recap a little. Do you remember that we began this series looking at a problem? The problem of the human race, you could say. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, says Paul in chapter 1, verse 18. In fact, if you have been attending this series of studies, I couldn't blame you if you told me you thought the series had proved that thoroughly depressing up till now. Because there's no denying Paul has painted a most gloomy picture. He's spoken of a world so morally and spiritually degenerate, it has provoked God's fierce anger, and God has judicially abandoned the world, says Paul, to reap the consequences of its own folly, given them up. You want to know why that mad tyrant Ceausescu survived so long? Paul would say it's the same reason that this Christmas there will be people perishing of hunger in northern Ethiopia. The same reason that there will be people this Christmas maimed and killed in Beirut. The same reason that this Christmas there will be children born in New York with AIDS. The same reason you and I know about all these things and do not blush with shame about them. Because we human beings are immured in our sin. That's why it happens. We're so used to it all, it's so much a part of us, it doesn't shock us anymore. So wrapped up in our selfishness, are we, in our private little affairs? That, as the essayist Hazlitt once said, the smallest pain in my little finger gives me more cause for concern than the destruction of millions of my fellow men. That isn't how God feels about it. First thing we have to understand, if we're going to understand Paul's writing in Romans chapter 3, is that the wickedness of the human race disturbs God hugely. For unlike us, you see, he is righteous. It's a word Paul keeps on using in our passage today. The righteousness of God. Every offense in thought and word and deed against that righteousness, which is the hallmark of God's character, is like a savage wound. It tears God's heart and it provokes his indignation. God's angry with the world, says Paul. Angry because of the wickedness and the godlessness of us men. And as if that wasn't morbid enough, the problem is compounded by our total lack of any kind of defense against God's condemnation of our guilty lives. Paul has gone through a number of different people who might want to claim a defense, and we've looked at them in previous weeks. Are you an illiterate pagan, he's asked? You have no excuse. You can't plead ignorance before God's bar of justice, for you have a conscience. You know the difference between right and wrong. God will judge you by what you know, and you know enough. Are you a pillar of moral respectability? He asks in chapter 2. You have no excuse either. You can't plead your self-righteous posturing. Your hypocrisy will condemn you. You judge others. You point out the speck in other people's lives. But you ignore the great plank of self-deceit that obstructs your own moral vision. And finally, last week we saw him asking, perhaps you're a religious person, a churchgoer even. Well, you have no excuse either, he says. You can't plead your religious privilege. The Bible you carry under your arm will be the instrument of your judgment. You boast about the Ten Commandments, but you don't keep them. You wax eloquent about the Sermon on the Mount, but you don't obey it. The Bible can't save you. Precious gift from God, though it is. All the Bible does is to add to your condemnation. So Paul sums up his case against the entire human race in those opening verses of our study passage, verse 19. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. That's it, says Paul. All the Bible can do is make us aware of how wrong we are. It's powerless to do anything about our wrongness. There's a story of a man who asked an Irishman the way to Dublin. The man thought for a while, and then after much meditation, he said, "Well, it's very difficult to explain. In fact, if I was going to Dublin, I wouldn't start from here." And that's the feeling I think Paul quite deliberately leaves us with at the end of verse 20 of chapter 3. If we were going to heaven, we wouldn't start from here. It seems a hopeless place to start. We're under the wrath of God. We have no excuse, whoever we are. Even the inspired word of God only functions to further condemn us. Can there be any way out of this picture of despair? That's what makes verse 21 such a devastating contrast, isn't it? But now, says Paul, into this situation of unrelieved gloom, suddenly Paul allows a great shaft of light to fall. But now, he says, the problem posed by God's righteousness has found a solution. Love has found a way. Let's look at that solution now. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I think one of the biggest mistakes people who know a little bit about Christianity make is to think that it's easy for God to forgive. Well, it isn't. It's not at all straightforward for God to forgive. And the reason it's hard for him to forgive is all tied up with that phrase we've already mentioned, the righteousness of God. Of course, you and I can forgive with no difficulty at all, because we're guilty. If we didn't forgive, how would anyone forgive us? It would be sheer hypocrisy on our part not to forgive people. But for God it's different. First of all, he's morally perfect, and that means he feels sin much more sensitively than we do. He's a million times more sensitive to sin than ever we are. But more than that, God is the moral governor of the universe. He's the ground of all moral values. I mean, just take, for instance, love, this moral value we've already mentioned this morning. We all know that love is better than hate. But why is it so? Where do we get that value from? Is it just an emotional preference on our part? Is it just a convention born of social expediency? Is it an altruistic instinct which the struggle for evolutionary survival has bred into us? No, according to the Bible, love is better than hate because God is love. Remember in our reading in 1 John, how that was pointed out to us? God's character is love. That's why love is important. That's why love is good. It's his character which defines these ideas of right and wrong. So you see, if God overlooks evil, if he says, it doesn't matter that people hate one another, I'll forget it, then it's as good as saying that evil doesn't count in his universe. That there isn't any good and evil after all. And that's an accusation God can't allow to pass unchallenged. If you like, God's problem with forgiveness is, how do you distinguish forgiveness from mere moral indifference? It's absolutely necessary for the preservation of morality in his universe that God's righteousness should be demonstrated. That justice should be seen to be done. That matters to God hugely because of the righteous person he is. If he didn't care about evil, if he didn't make a clear stand against it, all goodness would be undermined. So how does he do it? How does he demonstrate his righteousness? Well, of course, one obvious way to do it is to assume the role of a judge. We're very familiar with this. You promulgate a law that defines the moral standards for which you stand, and then you exact penalties against people who break those laws. This is how most nations make a stand for justice, isn't it? By defining law and appointing judges. Well, God can do the same. In fact, that's exactly the posture God does adopt. And Paul has been talking about it in the first 2.5 chapters of this book. But the trouble with that manifestation of God's righteousness is that it results in the universal condemnation of the entire world. Because as God casts his eye around the universe, he finds absolutely nobody who comes up to his moral standards. They've all fallen short, he says. So nobody will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. The best the law can do is make us aware of when we've gone wrong, says Paul. This manifestation of the righteousness of God simply turns into the manifestation of his wrath against sinners, which is the very problem we've been talking about. Now the question is, can there be an alternative? Is it possible for God's righteousness to be asserted in some other way? So that instead of condemning human beings, his righteousness actually has the effect of acquitting us human beings. And that seems impossible. Because as Paul has proven, we're guilty. How could God possibly treat us as anything other than what we are? And yet Paul's astonishing good news is that such an alternative has indeed become available. But now there is a righteousness from God, he says, apart from law. Notice that? Apart from law. A different way in which the righteousness of God can be asserted. Apart from law. Well, of course, the Bible witnesses to it. It's in the law and the prophets. They testify to it. But this expression of God's righteousness isn't contained within the Bible in the same way the Bible contains the Ten Commandments. No, this expression of God's righteousness, he says in verse 22, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul's saying something absolutely wonderful here. He's saying we can be forgiven. Difficult though it is for God to forgive, love has found a way for you and me to be declared righteous, to be justified. That's the meaning of the word. It's available to everybody, says Paul. And it's free to everybody. It's a gift which God now offers to undeserving people who stand condemned under his law. How? How has God been able to do such a thing? How can he maintain his righteousness and yet forgive sinners? To use that phrase in verse 26, how is it God can be just and yet be the justifier of sinful people like you and me? The solution is Jesus, says Paul. Through faith in Jesus Christ, this righteousness from God comes. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul's saying Jesus did something that made this crucial difference. Jesus accomplished something that turned the then into the now, transformed the day of judgment into the day of salvation. What did he do? Now, there are a few passages in the Bible that actually make it more explicit. Look again at verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice. You notice Paul keeps repeating that? To demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Now, I don't know if you had one sherry too many or a slice too much Christmas cake last night, but if you do, try to shake the sleep out of your eyes and pay attention, because these verses are important. Paul is telling us here about the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. He's explaining to us why Jesus died on a cross. Why it was this extraordinary plan of God was formulated in God's mind, that he should come down from heaven, be born in a manger, all in order to die on a cross. If we know anything about Christianity at all, if we've ever been to Sunday school, all of us know, I guess, that Christians tend to talk, sometimes in a rather gory way, about the blood of Christ. And we probably know that in the Christian message, that blood has something to do with forgiveness. Even if we only gained that from that children's hymn, "There is a green hill far away." He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Most of us have probably got a line like that in the back of our minds somewhere. But though many of us have some vague notion of this kind, I find the vast majority of people have no real understanding of how it is that Jesus' death and our forgiveness are connected. It's a mystery to them. In fact, because it's such a mystery to them, many, I find, try to interpret it in ways of their own. For instance, quite a lot of people try to interpret the cross as if it were just a kind of influence on us. The cross, where Jesus died, and we feel conscience-stricken. Conscience-stricken about our sin. And determined to put our lives in order, because Jesus' death has shown us such a model of self-sacrificial love. It moves us to be better people. Quite often you hear that sort of explanation of the cross. And of course there is an element of truth in it, in that Jesus' death is a most moving story and people's lives are changed by its dramatic power. But it is far, far away from what Paul is saying here. In fact, if you think about it, that kind of idea of Jesus' death is open to major objections. For a start, it's immoral, for it turns the cross into a kind of blackmail. It suggests that God, faced by a morally rebellious world, decided he'd try to manipulate our emotions, putting his son on a cross to make us feel bad about ourselves. That's the sort of thing children do. What's more, it's impractical, because self-reform doesn't work. No matter how much the cross of Jesus may make us want to be better people, the fact is we can't be. Nor can we do anything about our past record. But chiefly, it's irrational. This idea the cross of Jesus is just meant to influence us to be better people. I mean, look at it this way. Here's a boy and a girl. They're having an argument. A terrible row. The girl is saying to the boy, "You don't love me, and I don't love you." And the boy replies, "I do love you, and to show you how much I love you and to make you love me, I'm going to shoot myself." Now, does that make any kind of sense? Makes no sense at all to me. Because there's no connection between his death and his love. If a death is going to show love, it has to benefit the loved one in some concrete way. But according to this idea of influence and example in Jesus' death, we are not benefited in any direct way by Jesus' death. In fact, logically, it would have been a lot more sensible for Jesus to remain alive, because he would have had much more influence and be much more of an example if he continued on this earth for a few more years. Now, the trouble with this view is, you see, it's hopelessly subjective. It suggests that the purpose of the cross is to affect our attitude to our sins, when in fact the reverse is the case. Paul is saying here that the point of the cross was that it affects God's attitude to our sins. It doesn't influence us, it influences him. The cross, he says, is not an example or a subjective influence. He says it's an objective vindication of God's righteousness. See that twice repeated phrase again. He did it to demonstrate his justice, or his righteousness, same word as we had earlier, to demonstrate his justice. God's moral indignation against sin had to be expressed because he's righteous. Otherwise, God would leave himself open to the charge of moral indifference, and he can't do that. But instead of asserting his horror of sin by judging us according to his law, on the cross, God displays that same horror of sin. He demonstrates that same peerless justice by punishing Jesus in our place. That's what Paul is saying. He did it to demonstrate his justice. It's not so hard to understand, you know. Think of some situation in which you've been sinned against. Perhaps there's even somebody here this morning who has been very profoundly damaged by somebody else's selfishness. Maybe there's a divorcee here whose partner's been unfaithful to them. Maybe there's a victim of child abuse. Maybe there's somebody here who suffered racial discrimination or a criminal assault. Maybe there's somebody here who's lost a loved one at the hands of a drunken driver or even a terrorist bomb or a fascist tyrant. Whenever somebody sins against us in that kind of way, it hurts, doesn't it? Hurts us profoundly. It hurts to feel rejected. It hurts to suffer loss. And you have to do something with that hurt. You just can't pretend it's not there. One of the ways, of course, of handling that hurt we feel is to get angry. Get angry with that adulterous partner, angry with that negligent parent, angry with the racist, the mugger, the drunkard, the terrorist, the tyrant. And there's nothing wrong with such anger. It's perfectly legitimate. Such righteous indignation is what every human being feels when their rights and feelings are trampled upon by somebody else's sin. Yet it has to be admitted that anger is a destructive response. It tears relationships apart, doesn't it? It may salvage our pride, but it leaves us isolated. It's more like an amputation of the wounded limb rather than a true healing of the injury. Mercifully, there's another way to handle the hurt. The way of love. It isn't easy. It isn't cheap. Because that hurt is still there and you have to handle it. But the extraordinary thing about love is that it has the power to not to ignore the hurt, but to absorb it. To digest it, to consume it, to take it into itself. To come to terms with it. To come to terms with injury in a healing way. So that instead of relationships being torn apart, There's the possibility of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of a new beginning. That's the way God chose on the cross. The costly path of love. Love which, instead of expressing its indignation by getting angry with the sinner, absorbs the pain within itself. There in Jesus' suffering, we see him absorbing the pain of the sin of the world. So that I can say to you this morning, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, God's moral indignation had to be expressed somehow. It wasn't easy for God to forgive us. There's always the possibility that somebody, some angel, some devil even might say to God, "You're being morally indifferent, God, letting this sinner go free. You don't care about their sin." God couldn't let that happen. But now love has found a way. He points to the cross. He points to a broken body and to shed blood. And he says, "Don't care about their sin? That's how much I care about their sin. Oh, it's true that in my forbearance I have left sins unpunished. But that mercy which I exercise towards men and women does not impugn my righteousness. For I have demonstrated my justice to the shock of men and of angels by coming down amongst them myself and bearing the pain of their sin myself." That's why Jesus came. It's not blackmail. It's not an irrational gesture. The cross is the place where God made forgiveness possible, so he could be just and yet still find a way to justify sinful people. If you've been listening to what I've been saying, there ought to be a question in your mind. If that's true, if Jesus is coming has made this vital difference to our relationship to God, how do I get in on it? How do I become a participant in it? How do I obtain this justification, this forgiveness that Paul talks about? Well, it's no big secret. He tells us not once, not twice, three times in this passage. Verse 22, "This righteousness from God comes through faith," he says. Verse 25, "It is to be received by faith," he says. Verse 26, "That he might be just and the justifier of the man who has faith." Faith is the way you lay hold of this forgiveness, this justification that God has obtained for you in Jesus. And that perhaps is the biggest problem of all to many people. This sounds so easy, doesn't it? Surely nothing as flimsy as faith could be enough. Not enough to satisfy God. Deep down we feel we're getting away with it too lightly. There's a story I rather like of a man in the Victorian era who tried to sell gold sovereigns at a penny each on Westminster Bridge. He stood there for a whole day, and at the end he'd hardly sold any because nobody believed him. I mean, which idiot would sell sovereigns at a penny each? There has to be a catch. Now, perhaps it's how we feel when we hear the Christian message. And it dawns on us just what is being offered at so little cost to ourselves. This righteousness from God comes through faith. In fact, so offensive is it. Some people try and turn Paul a little bit on its head to try and make it easier for themselves. I've heard the Christian message explained this way in times gone past. God began by giving people the Ten Commandments. But unfortunately, he found people couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. And that disappointed him very much, because he really wanted people to go to heaven. So he decided to get rid of the Old Testament and have a New Testament instead. And in the New Testament, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, you just have to have faith instead. There's just enough grain of a truth, you see, in that, to make it very seductive. But it is a terrible heresy. It's a terrible mistake, a terrible blunder, and does grave dishonor to God's righteousness. Suggest he would take a lower standard than perfection? That he would compromise his own character? In fact, you see what it's really done, don't you? It's turned faith into a good work. We couldn't manage the Ten Commandments, so God's made it easier for us and said, I'll have faith instead, that will do. So when we get to heaven, what will we be doing? We'll be sticking our fingers in our gold waistcoats and we'll be saying, you know why I'm here, don't you? Because I believe. Not like them down there. Now, says Paul, that isn't the way it is at all. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Any understanding of what he means when he talks about faith, which makes it possible for us to boast, is completely wrong, he says. Now, we maintain a man is justified by faith, apart from any kind of good works at all. See, faith is meritless. You can't be proud of your faith any more than a beggar can be proud of his begging bowl. Faith isn't a good work you offer to God, which he rewards. Faith is the begging bowl. Faith is the empty hands, the hands with nothing in, not even faith. For what God has done is paid the price of our sins, the full price, in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, God dealt with his anger, his righteous anger, against our sins, fully. He didn't compromise his righteousness in any way. He fully expressed his righteousness against the sin of the world in Jesus, on the cross. Faith isn't some alternative good work which we offer instead of the Ten Commandments. No. Faith is simply accepting what God has done for us. This righteousness, says Paul, is from God. It's not our own. It's a gift from him. A righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We obtain then this forgiveness simply by holding up empty hands to receive God's gift gratefully, joyfully, but most of all, humbly. Too easy? Yes, that's the real problem, isn't it? Too easy. We don't like being turned into charity cases. We don't like the thought of entering heaven patronized by God's generosity. We want to do something to earn our ticket, don't we? That's why we don't like what Paul says about faith. We would rather treat faith as a good work than abandon the idea of our good works altogether. Paul won't allow us to. Now, he says, if we are going to be forgiven, then we must accept we are forgiven, justified freely, by God's grace. Through the redemption, that is, through the purchase price that was paid by Jesus on our behalf. Do you remember last week I reminded you of Pilgrim's Progress? That story begins with a man laboring with a great burden on his back and with a Bible in his hands open. Just as Paul told us last week and as we reminded ourselves at the beginning of our study today, as he read in the book, we find him crying out, what must I do to be saved? He finds himself condemned by the book. Then a little bit later, in Pilgrim's Progress. We find a different scene. We find that same man climbing up a little hill with the burden still on his back, coming to a cross. And we read, as he came to the cross and looked at it, suddenly the burden was released. And it rolled away down the slope and fell into a sepulchre. And says Bunyan, I saw it no more. That's what God wants to be our Christmas experience. That's why Jesus came. So that we might experience that release from our sin and know deep in the heart of our being that we are forgiven and have eternal life. That our past sins and our future sins will never be held against us. That the burden is gone and we shall see it no more. You and I are guilty. And God is righteous. And you can be sure of this. God will express his righteousness against our sin. He will do it. He has to do it. His righteousness demands that he does it. But there are two places where he can manifest his justice as far as our sins are concerned. One, the Bible calls the lake of fire. And the other is the cross of Calvary. Let's pray together.